Well, as we transition now, this evening we've been talking about the fear of God, the love of God. We've been talking about God's mission in our lives, in our world. And now we move into this sort of climactic picture of what Christ has done at the very center of all of human history. That Jesus is that centerpiece, and the gospel is that message to us. And so let's pray as we begin to talk through this subject together. God, thank you so much for your goodness and love. God, thank you for being a God that we can trust. God, a God who, despite our sinfulness, God, despite our selfishness, you continue to pursue us. God, we are so grateful. Forgive us, heal us, and speak to us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Actually, a quick note, okay, you probably noticed things are a little different, so everybody keeps asking, so I'm just going to say, we are mixing things up just a little bit for this Sunday. The shocking statement, so we've been working through that series, is take and eat, this is my body. And so we want to take time to really focus around the communion table. So the table's kind of going to be the center of our time together, and we'll just kind of focus that way. So, does that make sense? Just thought we're mixing it up. We just like to mess with you people from time to time. So it's fun. So, well, anyway, let's talk about this. Okay, page 89, if you have no idea where we are. This is the session 7 on the gospel. And the gospel is everything. And so even though it's taken us, 6 weeks to get here, it is the focal point. It is everything that we are, everything that we do. It is our motivation. It is our empowerment. It is the reason we gather. It's the reason we long to be changed. It's the reason that we can stand before God, fearing him, knowing how inadequate we are, yet knowing that we are truly loved and accepted and pursued. And so depending on where you're at on your own, journey and processing faith and all those things, you might kind of come to this lecture with two different ways. Some of you, you might think, a whole lecture on the gospel. If you're kind of early on in your understanding of faith and belief, you might be thinking, finally, right? We get to sit down and talk through what this actually means. We use the word gospel or good news all the time here, don't we? And so this is a chance for us to really unpack that. Others of you might be thinking, come on, a whole lecture on the gospel. I've heard this before. I know this. We know that Jesus died for our sins. Let's move on to other things. Let's talk about spiritual formation and transformation and all those kinds of things. And I get that on both sides. But essentially, if we don't understand this piece, and not just sort of understand it up here or theoretically, but if we don't truly understand it and root it deep within, everything else we're saying is just nothing. It's just not even worth it. Talking about change and living the life we want to live, all of that is for nothing if we don't truly embrace this incredible message and begin to understand how it transforms us. We say this often at Christ Community, and we'll say it a couple times even in this lecture tonight, that the gospel is not the ABCs of faith. It's not just the beginning point, it's not the starting point, and then you move on, right, to something bigger and better. The gospel is the A to Z. It is everything. It's the whole package. And so everything that we do, everything that we say, church, life, family, transform, all of it flows out of the gospel. And our ability to internalize the gospel, to believe the gospel more deeply, and to live that out. And so everything goes back to the gospel. It's basic to talk about the gospel, but it's everything. I can remember back, a few years ago, as a young pastor, I was younger than this as a pastor. And I can remember even just kind of starting off and trying to figure out what that looks like here. Some of you were there, when I first started here and all that. I'm sorry for what you had to put up with, quite honestly. Even as somebody who is learning to preach, and obviously I still have a long way to go, a lot of learning to do. But even just as I think about what has changed, even in the way that I try to preach on a Sunday morning, has changed radically over the last few years. I think I started off believing that it's important to preach the gospel. And I'm talking about preaching. I know you guys don't preach. You listen, but it trickles down to every aspect of our lives, this idea that I'm trying to talk about with the gospel. But I think I began sort of preaching thinking, okay, this is church. Most people in church are Christians, but we need to preach the gospel periodically so that the unconverted who are sitting in churches can hear the gospel and be saved. And that's true, right? I mean, there are people in our churches that aren't believers who need to hear the gospel and need to meet Jesus, right? And so that's an important thing. But that was really kind of my focus, right? That's why we preach the gospel in church. The rest we can talk about other things. But now, I don't believe that a bit. That's still true, but it's still so much more than that. I preach the gospel every week because I need to hear it. Because every one of us needs to hear it. No matter where we are on our journey, we need to remember all of our motivation, all of our power, all of our strength to change comes from this message. The fact that God loves us so much that he sent his son. And that we can receive forgiveness in life and transformation. Everything is about the gospel. And so often, the tendency for preachers, myself included, is to preach in two directions. The tendency is to go, and even as believers, right? So not as preachers, but even as believers, we tend to go in these two directions. When we come to spiritual truth and spiritual knowledge, we go the direction of moralism or therapy. Moralism or therapy. Moralism meaning we want to just give a few good rules to live by. Right? The Bible says we should be honest. So we want to talk about how we can be honest. And the Bible says that we need to be kind to one another. So we want to talk about that. And those are still important things. Okay? The Bible does have morals in it, rules for us to live by. But that's one way to focus. And so everything is about the rules. And if you preach only rules without gospel, it's not a matter of not preaching rules and standards, but if you preach without gospel, people become either self-righteous bigots because they think they can actually keep the rules, which is pretty foolish, right? We may keep the surface of the rules, but our hearts are still messed up. So if you preach moralism or if you pursue moralism in your spiritual walk, you either become a self-righteous bigot or you become a defeated hypocrite because you realize that you can't do it and you just despair. And you just have rule after rule after rule and you know that you're a failure and you can't do it. The other direction is therapy, and that's sort of coming to scriptures or coming to church, you know, wanting to just to feel a little bit better, to have a little bit more hope in my family, in my work, in my relationships, to be able to experience a little bit of healing. And again, both of these things are important parts of our spiritual walk. Right? There are morals and there is therapy, right, to be found in our walk with Christ and understanding. But apart from the gospel, neither of those things will truly satisfy. But if we preach the gospel, if we focus on the gospel in our lives, then we get both. We get the rules that we need to internalize, but we don't just get rules, we get the power and the motivation to actually begin to obey them. And we get therapy, but we don't just get sort of a watered-down, fluffy, feel-good mentality. We get something that actually transforms us so that our relationships, we're not just giving, you know, the best tips on communication with your spouse, but we're actually being changed by these things so that we can love our spouses or love the people around us in concrete ways. Does that make sense, kind of the difference there? And we're going to unpack that even more as we go, but I just wanted to start there. And two, even with thinking about the gospel, I remember a couple years ago having lunch, a handful of us with Don Carson. I don't know if that, D.A. Carson. It may not ring a bell to any of you. That's totally fine. He was a professor at Trinity, where I went to school. I had a couple classes from him. He's the kind of guy, he's written more books than most of us have read. I mean, that's kind of his deal. He's a really, really smart, brilliant theologian. And I remember this lunch so clearly because, for one, I'm still afraid of him. He was the hardest professor I ever had in my entire life. I learned more in his classes than ever, but it was, I mean, painfully difficult, scary. And I also remember this lunch because we got there late and I had to sit like almost on his lap. I mean, it was like really, really close quarters. So it was just really, really awkward. But the other thing I remember is one of the things he said. I don't remember anything else that he said, but one thing he said at that lunch was never assume the gospel. If a generation today assumes the gospel, it'll be forgotten tomorrow. That we never can just assume it. In our churches, our families, in our own personal lives, never just assume that we've got this part down. if we assume it, we relegate it to the ABCs rather than the A to Z, and the people who come behind us may forget it altogether. Never just assume the gospel. All right, so let's talk about this a little bit. Confusion over the gospel message, you see that there on your notes. What are just some of the things that come to your mind when you hear the word gospel? Large choir with robes, right? Swinging and... Okay, other things? Gospel? Ooh. Jesus? Somebody say Jesus? Well, that's a good thing to say. What else? Good news. Yeah. What else? What? Rules? Okay. What else? Sorry. Martyrs. Okay, sure. Yeah, people who have given their life. Martyrs. Grace. It's great. Sacrifice. Sacrifice. His and ours to some extent, right? Yeah. I'm sorry. Repentance. Yeah. Yeah, this is great. These are great places to begin kind of thinking and begin processing through. And you can see the first bullet point there, that confusion over the gospel message. We want to begin there because in many ways, it's very easy to sort of lose sight of what the gospel really is. And even on the next page, you're going to see a kind of a chart where we can kind of boil it down a little bit. We'll get there in a second. But you know, here we are, right? 2,000 years from when these events happened, right? The events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. 2,000 years later. And what is so interesting is that about a decade and a half after those events, so just 15 years, right? In 47 to 49 AD, there was a church in Galatia that was already losing sight of what the gospel really was. And so here we are, like almost 2,000 years later. And of course, we're going to struggle with this. Of course, we're going to have to really wrestle to figure this out, and that generations are going to lose sight. And we've even seen that over history, right? Different denominations or church, we lose sight of what the gospel really is. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, he says to this church there, again, just a decade and a half after Christ, he says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel," which is really no gospel at all, he says. Then he says, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse." So what are some ways the gospel's often distorted or confused today? We kind of talked about a couple of those, right? Going the direction of just complete moralism. It's all about what we have to do. Or going the direction of complete therapy, where it's just kind of about me and what I want to experience. Tim Keller adds a couple others. You read an article of his this week, and honestly, he's influenced a lot of our thinking in this subject, and actually this next lecture as well next week, about some of these things. And that video was Tim. He's a great pastor in Manhattan, New York. I've learned since moving to Kansas that you have to add New York to Manhattan, which seems ridiculous. It's like Manhattan. Of course it's in New York. There's another one, I'm told. Okay, so Tim talks about, you read this article, he talks about the two thieves of the gospel, and I like sort of his broad categories here, that often there's these two thieves of the gospel. There's religion and irreligion, and then there's gospel. And religion can steal from the gospel, and irreligion can steal from the gospel. And I love that he includes both of those. Let me explain a little bit what he means, and even how he defines religion. I mean, there's different ways of defining it that aren't necessarily negative. But irreligion, we get that, right? We understand how that could be contrary to the gospel. I mean, irreligion is essentially just living however you want, right? No regard for anything, for any rules. You are your own God, your own master. That's irreligion. Of course, that's antithetical to the gospel. But religion, he also adds, and he's written extensively on this, that religion is really what he equates is as or defines as man's attempt to get God's approval, essentially. If you're going to boil down all religions, right, that's essentially how most of them function. It's man's attempt to get God's attention, to get God's approval. Christianity is different from that. We don't try to get God's approval. Christ has done that for us. But he talks about how religion, this idea that we can be good enough, that we can earn God's approval, is also a thief of the gospel. If we equate gospel is equal to good works, equal to doing the right things, then we're missing the gospel. That's not what the gospel is. We'll talk about where good works fit into the gospel, but that's not what the gospel is. And so really he even says then that there are three kinds of people. There are the religious, there are the irreligious, and there are gospel people. That everybody can somehow fit into one of those categories. Everybody in the universe. You are either irreligious, you're your own God, you're doing whatever you want. You're religious, and you're desperately trying to do whatever you can to earn God's approval. Or you trust in Jesus, and you let him earn the approval for you. And again, it's not that we aren't seeking life change and growth and obeying the rules and all of those things, but it's kind of the order of how that comes. Does that make sense? The kind of the three categories there? Okay. Yeah, so which one are you? There's a little test here, actually, that we're going to take together. Turn to page 93. He just gives this great comparison then of religion and the gospel. I'm guessing because we're in church, right? Those are probably our two choices. Not that we couldn't be irreligious, but you're here, so you're at least semi-religious. But so religion or the gospel, right, is kind of his comparison. I love how he breaks it out. And even think through this. You know, maybe add this to your homework this week to process through these questions. But he compares two kinds of people. The religious person, for example, says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. A gospel person says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. Very simple, very, very, very close, but so different. Religion, motivation is based on fear and insecurity. Gospel motivation is based on grateful joy. Religion, I obey God in order to get things from God. Gospel, I obey God to get God, to delight in and resemble him. Now this next one, this is a great test, right? Okay. Religion, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I'm angry at God or myself since I believe that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. You ever get mad at God when stuff doesn't go your way? The gospel people, when circumstances in life go wrong, struggle, but I know all my punishment fell on Jesus and that while God may allow this for my training, he will exercise his love within my trial. Or criticism, it's another good test. When I'm criticized, this is religious people, I'm furious or devastated because it is critical that I think of myself as a good person. Threats to that self-image must be destroyed at all cost. Gospel people, when I'm criticized, it hurts, but it's not the end of the world because God tells me that I'm good enough. He approves of me. Go to the second to the last one there. Religion. My self-view swings between two poles. If and when I'm living up to my standards, I feel confident, but then I am prone to be proud and unsympathetic to failing people. If and when I am not living up to the standards, I feel humble, but not confident. I feel like a failure. Whereas gospel, my self-view is not based on my moral achievement. In Christ, I am simultaneously sinful and lost, yet accepted in Christ. I'm sad. I'm so bad that he had to die for me, and I'm so loved that he was glad to die for me. That leads me to deep humility and confidence at the same time. I'd encourage you to work through some of these and think through, you know, where do you fall on this? Are you a gospel person or a religious person? There's a big difference. So let's define the gospel here. Go ahead and turn to page 90. Okay, and you can see there we've got a couple of scripture passages, and we've got a graph or a diagram there at the bottom to help us. We just want to make it sort of as simple as possible, and so that's why we've got that. I'll even draw it here. You've got the three rings here, and here's gospel. And I like that definition in your sidebar, Paul Weston. This is a great summary of what the gospel is. He says, the gospel is a message from God about Jesus in light of his life, death, and resurrection that demands repentance and promises forgiveness and new life. It's a great definition. It's fairly simple, but there's a lot there. Gospel, just simply means good news, okay? So that's why those are interchangeable. It's the Greek word, euangelion, which means good news. It could have been used in that Greek world for any good news, okay? It's just good news. The gospel is good news. So it's a message from God. That's that good news, okay, about Jesus, okay? So he's the centerpiece in light of his life, death, and resurrection. So the kind of the whole package of who Jesus is, what he did, what he came to do, that demands repentance, demands that we turn away from our worship of ourselves to worship him, that we turn away from our sin, and it promises forgiveness and new life. So that's this. There are other things that fit here, and there are other things that fit here, but the gospel is good news about Jesus that demands repentance and promises forgiveness. Does that make sense? Okay. That's just sort of the simplest way of looking at it. And to look at a couple of those passages there, 1 Corinthians 15, for example, Paul, sort of defines the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 is just a great chapter, sort of picturing all that Jesus did on the cross and through the resurrection for us. And he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," okay, the main thing, right? The first importance, "what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And that's how Paul defines it. Jesus was dead, buried, and raised again. He died for our sins and he rose for our life. If we miss that, we've missed the gospel, okay? That's at the core. Titus is another great spot. Paul says he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified, or declared righteous is the idea there, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's a picture of justification in life, that God declares us righteous. We'll talk about a little bit more of kind of those images, those words, but that's the core of the gospel. So gospel is a message from God about Jesus, okay? But then this next spot, so under the next, you've got the comprehensive outworking. Essentially, it's a fancy way of saying what the gospel does, the effects of the gospel. And that's these rings. And the reason, it might sound like we're kind of just splitting hairs trying to talk about this, but it's an important distinction because out here you've got, right, gospel truths. A gospel truth would be there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. A gospel truth would be if you believe in Jesus, you go to heaven. You spend eternity with God. That's not this, because this is good news about Jesus. This good news is out here. What it does is out there. It promises those things. Another one would be, God's nearness to us, that we've been reconciled to God. We now have a relationship with him. Those are gospel truths. Those are really important. But it's important to distinguish. And again, it'll make more sense why we distinguish when you go to the next one. Because then you get conduct. This is behavior. And so because of this, we're going to live like this. We're going to do something different. And so you could put that we love one another. We love our enemies. We don't lie. We shouldn't. We're not greedy. We're not materialistic. We don't commit adultery. Those things are not the gospel, okay? But they flow out of the gospel. They're effects of the gospel. And what can be very dangerous is when we say something in here that we love or something in here that we're really passionate about, and we say that's the gospel, then we can quickly lose this. And this is moralism. And this can very easily be therapy. They flow out of the gospel, okay? But they're not the gospel. The core of the gospel is good news about Jesus, what he has done on our behalf. Any questions or comments about that? I don't want that to be too theoretical, but... And what we're trying to avoid is for somebody to say, you can't be a Christian if you blank. Well, you shouldn't do something, right? Maybe, if you're a Christian, and you need to talk through that and figure that out. And if you're unrepentant, then maybe. But to simply say, if you do such and such, you can't possibly be a Christian is dangerous, okay? To equate good works with the gospel is a dangerous thing. Even though this ought to be everything in our lives, this big circle. So this, if the core of the gospel is true in our lives, that we believe that message, we've embraced it, it ought to affect everything about us. Every bit of our lives. There shouldn't be a single thing left untouched by this good news of what Jesus has done. Whether it's work and family, relationships, or hobbies when we're alone, everything should be touched by that. So what is the atonement then? It's kind of a big word. It was a movie a few years back. Now there's a lot that we could say here, and it's could be complicated. We'll try to keep it a little bit not complicated as best as we can. But essentially, if you want to write something down, atonement is all that Jesus accomplished on the cross. It's probably the simplest way of saying it. Atonement is what Jesus made happen through his death. It's what he accomplished on the cross. Now, where it gets more difficult is what exactly did he accomplish, right? There's a ton of things that we could talk about. Theologians debate of all these things that Jesus accomplished on the cross. So atonement is kind of the big way of saying that. A few of the things. The cross of Christ disarms the evil one, removing the grounds of accusation against us. So Satan has no longer any reason to accuse us because of the cross, if we've embraced Jesus. He has no dirt on us, essentially. That's part of what the cross did. The cross also is definitely the idea of substitution, right? That Christ died in our place. 1 Peter 2 talks about that, that he experienced the wrath that we deserve. We deserve God's punishment for our sins, and yet Jesus said, punish me anyway. And so there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God doesn't have any wrath left for you if you're a believer. None. It's Jesus bore it all. There is no wrath left. But the flip side of that, sometimes we stop there, even with this idea of justification, right? Of being declared righteous. Sometimes we only think of the gospel as accomplishing our forgiveness for the bad things that we've done. But even if God just forgave all of our bad things, it still wouldn't be enough. Because God is perfect. And even if sort of all of our bad things, all of our dirt is wiped away, we're still not perfect. We're still not good enough. We haven't done enough good things, right, to merit God's approval. And so it's not just that Jesus died to take God's wrath. He also died to give us his righteousness. And so that now we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. So that when God looks at us, he sees us as holy and as good and as beautiful as his own son. Which is just almost ridiculous, right? It's mind-blowing. That's why we can sing in that the song. I think we sang it on Sunday. I'm a son of God, if you're familiar with that one, right? And it says, and Jesus is my brother. Some people don't like that phrase, even though it's Jesus says that in the Gospels. Hebrews says that Jesus is our brother, and so it's okay to agree with that. But that's the idea, right? That's the idea of adoption that we are on. We have been brought up so far into God's family that we are brothers. We're Jesus' sister. It's just amazing that is a reality. That not only are we spared the wrath of God, that we're given the righteousness of Jesus. And so everything has been taken. Everything that we need. There's nothing left that we have to prove. But why did Jesus have to die? If that's the idea of atonement, why did he have to die? Well, forgiveness is always costly. Forgiveness is never free. We know that in our relationships. Forgiveness is always costly. If you're in a car accident, you can forgive the person who hit you, but it's going to cost somebody something. Right? It's either going to cost that person to fix your car, or it's going to cost you in your forgiveness of fixing your car, but it's going to cost somebody something. Or even if somebody damages your reputation, you can make them pay, right, by getting even, by damaging their reputation, or you can forgive them. But if you forgive them, then you still suffer the consequences of what they've done. You still have that damaged reputation. Forgiveness is always costly. It is never free. It's impossible to forgive someone and it not cost something. And the ultimate cost of our sin is Jesus' life. I mean, if we have sinned infinitely against God, I mean, if God is infinite, that's what it means. Any infraction against him is infinite because he's an infinite God. And so we are, that's why hell is infinite. That's kind of the idea there. Our sin is that bad because of who God is. And so Jesus is the only one, by being God's son, he's the only one who could possibly suffer an infinite amount of wrath on our behalf. That's why Jesus couldn't simply be a man. He had to be God in order to be able to bear that. Forgiveness is always costly. And God has to punish sin. He has to. I mean, if God doesn't punish sin, he is evil. Right? I mean, if you look around, I mean, you know, people who abuse children or just do unspeakable things, murderers, you know, it's easy to see there, right? That God has to punish, right? Otherwise, if God is just looking at those things and sort of saying, well, it's not that bad, then God himself is evil. And we should want nothing to do with him. God has to punish sin, even ours. But Jesus stood on the cross, got up on the cross for us. Tim Keller again, he writes, God absorbs the pain, violence, and evil of the world into himself in order to honor moral justice and merciful love so that someday he can destroy all evil without destroying us. And I love the last part of that. I mean, God has to destroy evil. He has to hate evil. And the only way he can destroy evil without destroying us, because we have evil, right, that lives deep within us, the only way he can destroy evil without destroying every single person is through Jesus, by allowing someone to take the punishment for him. So substitution is at the heart both of sin and salvation. John Stott writes, says the concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives that belong to God alone. God accepts penalties that belong to man alone. It's amazing what God has done in order to rescue us. I mean, the lengths that Jesus went, that the God of the universe, the God who created us, went to rescue us. People who substitute themselves for God, God substituted himself for us. Any questions or comments at this point about the cross or anything we've said so far? All right, let's talk about the resurrection then, and ascension. Because that's the other part of it, right? We said Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. I mean, why did Jesus have to raise from the dead? Thoughts? To bring new life. Yeah, absolutely. What else? Other thoughts? That's, yeah, exactly.
If he didn't have power over death, then how could he save us from death?
Yeah, if he didn't have power over death, how could he possibly save us? Yeah, Lenore, were you going to, similar? Yeah, to conquer it. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Death is the great enemy. I mean, that's the consequence of our sin, right? In the garden, God said, if you eat this fruit, you will die. That's the consequence. That's the ultimate consequence of our sin, death. And death is coming for every one of us. I mean, it is what we deserve. It is the darkest part of the consequences of our sin, death. And we know that. We see that, right? We experience that. When we see a loved one die or we experience our own aging and our own failing bodies, we know that death is the enemy. We know that death doesn't belong. Even death in the best circumstances, we know that it doesn't belong. But Jesus defeated death. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, again, that great chapter, it's like 60 verses, so it's pretty massive. But essentially what Paul is saying over and over again in 1 Corinthians 15 is that if Jesus is still dead, we're fools. If he's still dead, then let's go home. Let's be done. If Jesus is still dead, we are still stuck in our sins and there is no hope for us. Elsewhere in Scripture, it talks about Jesus as the first fruits of the resurrection. The idea of first fruits, right, is, harvest time, you see a fruit beginning to form on a tree, right? The first fruits are the first pieces of fruit that you get to eat and get to enjoy. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first one on that tree to be raised, again, to be made new. And that is what is in store for all who trust in him, that we are part of that same tree and that we will also blossom and be fruit and essentially and live again. God promises to do with us and with really the whole created order. That's the idea of new creation, right? The hope of new creation there in your outline. God promises to do with us as individuals and with our world what he did with Jesus. Raise us to new life, to restore the world to what it should be, to what it ought to be, as it was once in the garden. That is all that it's building for. And Jesus now, as the resurrected one, he intercedes on our behalf. That means he stands there, or sits there, however you want to picture it, right, with the Father and the Trinity and all that's so complex and who can possibly wrap your mind around it. But God, Jesus is there interceding to his Father that we belong, that we're family, that we go together. I love the old hymn, Before the Throne Above, Before the Throne of God Above. There's one verse in particular that's my favorite. It says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. We've had that, right? We know what that's like. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, of how worthless, how broken, how ugly I am, how no one could possibly love me. When Satan does that, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's what the gospel does. So what are some of these implications of the gospel then? I mean, it's almost silly that we have 3 points there, right? Because the implications of the gospel are never ending. There's no shortage of things that we could think about and dream about together and say, because of the gospel, because of what Jesus has done, this should be different, or this should happen, or this should be a part of my life. There's no end to what we could say. We've kind of categorized this in three big areas, and they're meant to be broad, and so hopefully it'll cover that. But gospel repentance, gospel forgiveness, and gospel living. All of that flows out of the gospel. Gospel repentance. Okay, repentance is turning from our sin, right? It is agreeing with God about our sin, that sin is the worst, that sin is going to kill us, that it will destroy us, and it is turning from it because we know that death lives there. But there's a difference between gospel repentance, because a lot of people repent, right? Religious people repent. But gospel repentance and religious repentance is a different thing. So the idea of religious repentance, again, going kind of back to those categories of trying to make ourselves right before God so that God will love us. Religious repentance looks a lot like trying to make God happy. You don't repent because you really hate your sin. You repent because you're afraid that God's going to do something bad, that you're going to miss out on something good, that God's not going to answer your prayers. And if that's true about your repentance, if that's why you're sorry for your sins, it's selfish. It's self-righteous, and it's ultimately just bitter and angry, trying to manipulate God. But the purpose of gospel repentance is not to sort of clean ourselves up or to make ourselves look better. The purpose of gospel repentance is because we long to be restored back into relationship with God. We know that we've done something that's put a rift in that relationship, and so we come to God and we humble ourselves and ask for his forgiveness, knowing that we will receive it. And if that's true, instead of selfish, I mean, in religion, right, we're sorry for sin's consequences, but in the gospel, we're sorry for the sin itself. Or the idea of self-righteousness. In religion, we earn our forgiveness, right, with our repentance. Have you ever done that? Like you've done something that you know is wrong, and so you really try to prove it to God. Like, you're going to repent. you know, whatever that means. You're gonna do something to make a big show of change. But it's essentially, it's just self-righteous. But in the gospel, we simply receive forgiveness, not because it's something we earn, because it's something that God has done for us. And instead of bitterness, I mean, in religion, if our only hope is making ourselves good enough so that God will bless us, or so that, you know, we'll be able to be okay, then sin is horrifying and it's traumatic, but it's that way because of what it does to my ego, to what it does to my sense of being a good person. But repentance for gospel people is joy. I mean, it's painful, right? Because you're still admitting you're wrong. But it's joy because you know that you're loved. You know that God is eager to welcome you. There's no bitterness in gospel repentance, only sorrowful joy in what God has done. So religious people repent when they're backed in a corner, right? Or when they get caught. We had a little experience with that at home earlier. We were playing a game and I caught David cheating. It was very clear he was repenting because he wanted to win. And I took away that opportunity. It's really heartbreaking, quite honestly. But in the gospel, we repent because we know we're accepted and forgiven. And so our hope is in Christ's righteousness, not our own. And so in religion, we don't repent very often, right? Because it's so painful, it's so abhorrent. We try to just, you know, build up our image so that we can feel accepted and loved by our repentance. But with the gospel, I mean, we see our flaws more and more, and frankly, we repent more and more and more and more. But there's joy, because there's grace and forgiveness. And even just what this does for others. And so obviously with repentance, we're talking about this relationship, but it goes both ways. The gospel enables us to confess our sins to one another, to ask forgiveness from one another in ways that nothing else in the world does. Because we know that the most important relationship, we are already accepted, we're already forgiven, we're already loved. And so we can confess our sins to people. We can tell people when we've blown it. We don't have to hide our junk. I know we do that, right? Churches are really great at that. People, we're good at hiding the things that are really going on deep within our lives. We don't have to, because God already accepts us. He already loves us. And so we're able to confess. And even in the confession to others, there is such joy. I just know in my own experience, you know, I've had those instances where I know I don't have to confess my sins to somebody. I've sinned against God, right? I don't have to confess. But I've got this friend, his name's Toph. We've been confessing our sins together for about, I don't know, 15, 14 years now. Twice a month. Not just to confess our sins, to talk and all of that, but that's part of it. And there is something for me that is so purifying about knowing in that situation that I'm still loved and I'm still accepted. And to even hear him say, hey, you know, God forgives you. You're loved. You're accepted. And that we can do that for one another. And that's something only the gospel does. And I guess that sort of comes with gospel forgiveness too, to some extent. Because in the gospel, we know that our sins are utterly forgiven, that we don't have to pay. There's no condemnation waiting around left for us. It has all been settled on the cross. And so we are sons and daughters. No matter what you've done, no matter what you keep doing, in Christ, you can be forgiven fully, completely. And sometimes I know so often, you know, we'll even say this, right? I know God forgives me, but I'm struggling to forgive myself. And I get that, right? I understand that. I know how we feel that, and I have felt that plenty of times, right? And that's shame, right? Shame is what says I'm not good. Guilt is what says what I've done is not good. It's a big difference there, and shame can be such a defeating thing. But in Christ, we are forgiven. And the idea that God would forgive us but that we wouldn't forgive ourselves is just kind of ridiculous. Because God has way higher standards than we do. And yet he forgives us. Gospel living then, that last piece, finally. And really this is where we're building and where we're headed even for the next several weeks. The key to continual and deeper spiritual renewal and personal revival and growth and becoming the people we want to be in Tome and all of those, however you want to describe it, is continual rediscovery of the gospel. Continually reconfessing that you believe and that this is not just a story that God tells us to make us feel good, but it's a story of us. It's my story. The gospel is our story. It is what God has done for you and for me. And in that, when we believe that, when we grab onto that, that's where our power for change is. That's what motivates us. I mean, religious people are motivated because they want to get something from God, or they want to keep their ego, they want to look good in front of others. And those are lousy motivations. They don't last. But if we're motivated by the gospel that God loves me and accepts me no matter what, that changes everything. And because God's Spirit lives within us, we have a new power to be able to obey. The gospel is not the ABCs of Christianity. It's the A to Z. It's the entire package. And so Christian living the life that God commands us to live, obedience to Him, is centered upon the gospel. Because God loves us that much. And so as we transition, next week we're going to talk about sort of our biggest hindrance to really experiencing the gospel, and then we're going to move to the yoke and the way we begin to experience transformation, and then we're going to talk about the spiritual discipline. So that's kind of where we're headed. But essentially, the reason the spiritual disciplines are so important to spiritual growth and transformation, and by spiritual disciplines, I mean Bible study, solitude, prayer, fasting, confession, fellowship, celebration, those things, okay? You're going to be reading about those. We'll spend a lot of time talking about those. But the reason those change us, it's not because there's something magical or mystical within them that somehow, poof, we become these people that we want to be. It's that they are what continually push the gospel deeper, deeper, deeper within us. It's what roots it deep within us. I mean, part of the reason, okay, if we really believe that the gospel is what changes us, the problem is that we forget. We forget who we are. And so part of the spiritual disciplines is simply reminding ourselves who we are now in Christ, that I am forgiven, that God does accept me, that I don't have to live this way. I don't have to pursue these things, these sins, these whatever, to find the good life. I have that already. And so when we spend time in solitude and prayer and fasting and Bible study, we are continually not just reminding ourselves up here, but we're planting those seeds deep, deep, deep within us. So the gospel, it's not something we merely think about or something that we reflect on Sundays. It is what we live and breathe and eat and sleep and drink. It is everything. And the disciplines is what needs that, like, you know, kneading bread, right? Gets the yeast. The disciplines is what gets that deep within us where we can begin to experience change. I mean, God will change us if He wants to change us, however He wants to change us. But for some reason, God has chosen to work in ways that requires oftentimes our participation and our putting ourselves in the place where God can do His best work. And that's through the gospel. Any questions or comments about that? Okay, enjoy your small group.